I always wonder about that song, 10,000 Angels, because that falls way short. Scripture said he could have called down six legions of angels. A legion was made up of 12,000 men. So that's 72. Did I do the math right on that? 72, or I think so. I'm an English teacher, not a math teacher. But that's a lot more than 10,000, and that's what I know. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for loving us, for restoring us to what we should have been before sin came in and destroyed the image of you that we are made in. We ask, Lord, that you would allow our sin to ever be before us, that we would see the things that we have done and never want to return to it again, that you would cleanse us, that you would set us upright and wash clean, stand there before you, restored back to the image of your son Jesus, and it's only in him that we can find that restoration. We ask as we look at this Psalm 80 here tonight, that you would help us to understand the restoration that was so needed in the Old Testament and how it is so needed in the New as well. We ask, Lord, that we might each be willing to give up of the sin that we are so readily willing to jump into, and to push that aside and to devote ourselves, love you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, every fiber of our being, to love you and to love others by living our lives only for you. And it's through Jesus we pray this, Lord. Amen. So we are in Psalm 80, which is in book 3 of our 5 books. It is a corporate lament, much like Psalm 79 that we just looked at. The last psalm that we looked at was a corporate lament that happened after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And this psalm is a little bit different. There's some clues in there that it's in a bit of a broader scope. It takes in the need for restoration after God's people of the Old Testament have turned away from him. But it takes into account the northern kingdom as well. And how do we know this? We know this because the Septuagint adds to the superscript at the very beginning of the psalm the words concerning Assyria. And we know, of course, that Assyria was the nation that God used as an instrument of destruction for the northern kingdom. Back in 722, we see that the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity by Assyria, never to return again. They were scattered throughout the nations, the conquered nations that Assyria had done, and so they never became a people ever again. And so likely, this is probably somebody who is praying after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, again, I'm not a math teacher, from 722 to 586, that's at least 120 some odd years, I think. You have to correct me on my math there. But so this is a destruction that has happened, and he's praying for all of God's people, both the north and the south, that everybody would come to repentance and be restored back to God. Of course, there's a great illustration here for us in the New Testament time as we look at our own walk with God, and we see that we're all sinners that have fallen short of the glory of God, that we are in need of restoration, and we can't do that ourselves, that only in Christ can we be restored back to the image of God that we were created in. And so, most likely that is the context of our psalm here tonight. There's 19 verses and about 10 minutes per verse. No, 5 minutes per verse. Okay, something like that. We'll get through this very soon. Restoration, as we talk about restoration and really what that means, there are some rules for restoration that are good rules that you want to, and I see Bob smiling over there. I know he's a restoration car guy. You want to use as original parts. You don't want to try to scavenge around and say, well, here's an old Hyundai part fender. We can throw that on and maybe here's an old Buick part we could throw on this car, and we'll make it work, we'll make it run, and you end up with this monstrosity that you have welded together. It should be original parts, and those are often hard to come by. But I think this is how God sees us. We think we're doing okay, but in reality, sin has so marred us in that image of God that we were created in, that we are in definite need of restoration. We need to be restored back to what God originally intended for our lives, which was to live in a close walk with Him. That just as Jesus was able to walk on this earth and He was without sin, we are to be restored into the image of Christ and to walk as Jesus did. And so that is something that requires some help beyond ourselves. There's no way that we can do that. And so what's it mean to really be restored? First of all, we got to come back to the original glory that God had intended for us to live in. Second of all, we can't do it ourselves. You know, we can get all the self-help books and watch all the YouTube videos you want to try to become a better person and live your life better. And all you can do is become a better version of an already destroyed image of what we should be because of sin. We can certainly make some things a little bit better, but only in degree. If we want to be restored in character, we need the sacrifice of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And that's the restoration process that we're going to be talking about tonight. Separated, we need God to restore us. Our psalm opens up verses 1 through 3, as I said, 19 verses. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And Joseph, of course, would be a reference to the northern kingdom. Oftentimes, Joseph, his sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, and sometimes Ephraim being the bigger of the tribes of that northern kingdom, sometimes the whole northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. And so as he refers to Joseph, he's referring to that northern kingdom that was taken off into captivity, giving credence to the Septuagint's concerning Assyria. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. The cherubim, of course, their wings would enshrine the mercy seat, the cover for the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies in the back of the temple behind the curtain. And so there's a reference there upon a God and his presence that he has among his people. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, so we're talking Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph, that's talking about the northern kingdom. Benjamin would be referring to the southern kingdom. We know that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and the Benjamites were decimated in the time of Judges. Saul came out of that, and of course David was from the line of Judah. But they're using these terms to refer to the entirety of the whole rather than just one tribe. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So here's the first of the three restoration pleas that we see within this psalm. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Well, before restoration can happen, there has to be repentance. There has to be a change on our part to no longer want to live for ourselves and our own sinful desire, but to live for God. And so even in Jeremiah 15, as he's writing just before the Babylonian captivity, he writes there in chapter 15, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, the NIV says repent, if you repent, the word in Hebrew is shub or shub, turn back is what that literally means. And so there needs to be a turning back in the repentance, turning back from the ways in which you are headed and turn towards God and what He would like you to do. If you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. So they're crying out after the Babylonian captivity, most likely asking God, restore us. They see that not only is Jerusalem destroyed, but also the temple is burned, and God's people of both the northern and southern kingdoms have been taken off into captivity. They're asking for God to restore something that is utterly destroyed. And the promise that God had given to his people with Jeremiah was, if you return, I will restore you. And so we're going to take a look at this song. We're going to sing it, actually, rather than taking a look at it. I think you'd rather sing it than hear me talk about it. So,
restore my spirit, Lord, I need restored. My heart is weary, please help me, dear Lord. I stand in need of more strength from your word. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul.
As we look at verses 4 through 7 of our psalm, we can see again, O Lord, hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? It seems like we have seen the very similar phrase in several of the more recent psalms that we have looked at. All of these psalms within book 3, I'll say all, but most of them have Asaph or somebody connected with Asaph within this body of psalms. And so they're all written most likely right about the same time period, just after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Meaning they're praying, they're crying out to God, but God is in the midst of bringing about judgment and justice for all the sins that his people have committed. Think of a little kid who's gotten into trouble and he's in the midst of being punished by his parent. It's not at that point that the parent's going to say, hey, here's some ice cream. That's not what the kid would certainly like that, but it's probably not going to be likely. And the kid's got to learn his lesson through the punishment before he can get to a point where he can be restored. And I think that's where God is with his people here. Verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. We've seen that in a very recent psalm as well, how all of those people who were enemies to God's people, the surrounding nations, they're all looking upon the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as being this horrific thing, but they're all cheering gladly about it, taunting God's people and say, hey, I thought you were in with the big guy. What happened? This is oftentimes what we see out in the world when Christians go through a hard time. You'll see people saying to us, well, where's your God now? How come he hasn't swooped down to save you? What's going on here? I thought you worshiped him. And so this is a struggle in this place where God's people are. And then we have verse 7, which is the second, restore us. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And so again, 2 Kings 25 and verse 9, when Nebuzaradan, the chief captain of the guard, came in to Jerusalem, he burned the house of the Lord, and the smoke was rising, and all of the nations were taunting them. So here in the midst of a mess that we find ourselves in with sin, and there's nothing there that is redeemable, and we find that we have no place to turn but turn our eyes above to God, will we do it? Will we ask for that restoration, that revival of that which seems decimated and desolate, and God is able to do it?
Revive the fire, Lord, deep in my soul. Stir my desire to work in your fold. Light in my heart, dear God, your seal grow cold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul.
We must repent for God to restore us. So I want to back up to Psalm 51. This is David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet comes and calls him out on this. And David could have gone either way, but instead he owned the sin. He took responsibility for it. When Nathan says, "You are the man," David says, "I have sinned against God," and God forgives him. But we have this wonderful psalm, Psalm 51, of the repentance that follows this incident. It says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Then here's the restoration part. You see, in order to repent of our sins, we have to first take responsibility for those sins. I'm not sure God's people of the Old Testament were ready at the moment that Psalm 80 was written. They wanted revival, yes, but they wanted restoration. But were they to the point where they could recognize how it is that they had gotten to this place? Sometimes they point the finger at the other nations that had come against them. Sometimes they point the finger at God himself and say, "You know, you're the one who's oppressing us and being mean." How many times have a child being disciplined says to the parent, "You're being mean," right? Sometimes shouting at the parent, "You know, I hate you." There's never been a meaner parent in this world. Hopefully they grow out of that a little bit. Sometimes they still do it when they're older, but that's just the way it is. And that's where David had gotten to. He owned his sin in the first part of Psalm 51. And then starting in verse 10, here's where he asks for the restoration of his soul. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so the people, God's people, with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the remembrance of the destruction of the northern kingdom, the desire to want to have all peoples to be restored back to God, they begin to reflect on some of the history that God had given to them. They see themselves as a vine, this living plant that's been transplanted out of slavery in Egypt and brought to the promised land. Of course, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, coming into the promised land with Joshua, and God chasing out all of the nations that were there, all the Canaanite tribes, out of that land, and how it was that they prospered and grew. They can remember the glory days. First of all, the wars and battles that David fought, and then the glory days of Solomon when the temple was built and things were covered in gold and they were the envy, the jewel of all the world around them. It says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." That river is a reference to the Euphrates River. If you look at some of the earlier descriptions of the division of the land when Joshua was dividing up the land all the way up to the Euphrates River and everything was supposed to be that possession of Israel. And of course, they allowed the nations not to be driven out. And God said, I'll make them a thorn in your sides. And sure enough, they never took the full possession of what God had intended. But here they're reflecting and romanticizing perhaps those glory days of Solomon when that should have been where they would have spread out to. It was so much so, they were so much the envy of the world that even in the days of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba came to hear David's wisdom. And in 1 Kings 10, it says, "But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it." And she says, "Not even the half of what was reported to me, so much more is true." And how wonderful it would be to be your servants, ever in your presence, hearing your wisdom and seeing all the wealth and glory of God that you serve. And just a wonderful testimony to that glory age, that golden age of God. And so we have our own vine story in the New Testament, don't we? John 15, 4-6, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Here we can see a clear picture of judgment. Here we can see how it is that we need to live that repentance out in our lives if we want to be restored back to the image that we were meant to be living in Christ. We can see that all of us were like those branches that were thrown away and they've withered and then they're going to be collected and thrown onto the fire. But we don't need to be like that. We can choose to abide in the branch. And that vine, that branch is Jesus himself. And we are able to bear much fruit in him alone. And so we want to avoid being burned. And so here as we go back to Psalm 80, we can see that even though they had things so well and they were romanticizing the past, those glory days of Solomon, that they don't quite understand yet why it is that things went sour. They haven't taken ownership of the sin that they had caused. How many prophets had God sent? How often had the law been taught and at the temple, and yet everything was corrupted. The priesthood was corrupted. Everything was corrupted. And they were not learning what they ought to do. There was idol worship and temples built right there in Jerusalem. Sacrifices offered right in the temple grounds itself to foreign gods. And verse 12 and 13 says, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit?" We were the envy of the world, and it seems like now everything is destroyed. And any of our riches that we have is just open for any of the nations to take. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. It's not a nice picture at all. It's a very poetic picture, but it's not a nice picture of the destruction that they see going on, and yet we don't see an ownership of sin yet. Jeremiah writing in chapter 5, again Jeremiah writing before the Babylonian captivity here, says, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they have refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." Jeremiah was preaching over and over while King Josiah, they found the book of the law and they were starting to teach what God had required, and yet they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to do their own thing and go their own way. God must relent before he can restore us. In the beginning of verse 14, we see the phrase "turn again" that is there. But it's not used for the people of God that they have to turn again. Instead, they're asking God to turn again. Now, God would not shub, as we just learned that word at the very beginning. God doesn't need to repent. He's never done anything wrong. And so what does it mean when they're asking God to turn again? It means we want you to turn away from the course that you have us headed on. We want you to change your mind, change your direction here, God. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. We could say in today's application, have regard for us who are lost and dead in sin and separated from you eternally. have regard for us and save us. But that repentance is so necessary for God to step in and be able to remove us from that sin and forgive us of everything that we have done. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the Son whom you made strong for yourself. That's an interesting reference there. The Son, in this case, is probably the nation of Israel, the Son whom you have made strong for yourself. You made us strong. Why would you weaken us? Why would you allow the Jerusalem walls to be torn down? Why would you allow the temple to be burned? Why would you allow us to be open for the world to not only mock us, but raid us of all the wealth and carrying off all the articles of the temple and so forth to Babylon? Why would you allow that to happen? They have burned it with fire. There's a reference to the destruction of the temple. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. This is a hard psalm because it's a people that don't recognize that what they have done is wrong. They aren't to that point yet in their understanding of what has happened, that they have brought this upon themselves because of their continued refusal to repent. Their faces have become harder than rock. And as we look at so many out in the world around us, many whom we love even, we know that their faces have become harder than rock. They don't want to repent. They just want their lives to be better. They want God to swoop down and change their circumstances so that they are restored, but they aren't willing to be sorry for what it is that they have done. Jeremiah 26, this is a little bit later in Jeremiah's letter, our prophecy here. It says, it may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of this disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. God is still having Jeremiah continue to preach, continue to allow God's people to hear the message that God is a forgiving God, and that if they would just repent and turn away from their sin, that God is merciful and he will not punish them for their sins, but allow his Son later on to pay that price for all mankind, both forward and backwards from the cross. God would relent of the disaster if they would repent. We can see this in Acts chapter 3, New Testament, when we see that they've just healed the man who'd been crippled from birth, and he's leaping and jumping, praising God, and they're being hauled into the Sanhedrin to give an account of this wonderful deed that they have done because it threatens the power base of those, that same body of leaders that have put Jesus to death on the cross. And so Peter speaks up and says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. We not only have the mouth of the holy prophets prophesying all this that would happen, but we have the firm example of God's people in the Old Testament and how it is that having watched the northern kingdom go off into captivity, they didn't learn. They continued in their sin, and sometimes worse because they knew better. And they continued in their sin and idolatry, and God took them away into captivity in Babylon, and still they are refusing to repent, and they're crying out for restoration in the midst of the destruction without repentance, asking God to relent. And God says, if they repent, I will relent. And so here we have, in the last few verses of the psalm, verse 17 and 18, I think this is a reference to Jesus. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Where is Jesus? At the right hand interceding for us. The Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Commentators think this is a veiled reference to the coming Christ and his work on the cross and what he will be able to do to provide restoration for those who do repent of their sins and come back to God, finding the forgiveness that is there ready for them. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Romans 10 and verse 13, of course, says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the final verse, verse 19, is our third restore us verse. It says, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. We are totally dependent on God. We're totally dependent on him for any restoration that we might find. But we serve a merciful God. And so in our plea for restoration, we who have obeyed that gospel, have gone down into the water of baptism, having believed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his sacrifice has forgiven us of our sins, that we repent of those sins that we have done, we confess him as Lord, we rise up out of that watery grave as a new creation. The restoration process is complete. We are returned to that original glory. We can sing this last stanza of the song as an invitation for those who might come.
Renew my courage, Lord, it means restore. My cup is empty, refill it, dear Lord. Replace all doubts and fear with faith of hope. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul.
So we have separated ourselves because of sin. We need God to relent of the punishment that is ours due to the wages of sin that we have earned, which is death. And so we need Jesus and his saving work on the cross, that God's own Son became flesh and went to the cross on our behalf, that he died there, his blood spilt out for us to forgive us of our sins, his body hanging there to take the punishment for our sins, and how it is that he rose so that we might have eternity with him one day. If this is you and you have never obeyed that gospel and you need to, this might be an opportunity for you to do so. If you have obeyed that gospel but you've not been living it out, then perhaps this would be an opportunity to have the prayers, the encouragement, the help of your brothers and sisters. Please come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation.